If there was just a way we could harness some of that energy, I think we'd solve our world's energy shortage. If there was a way we could harness all that energy, we would not have an energy shortage in this country, would we?
You don't stay close to the mic.
Oh. You going to make me wear this?
I am. But you don't stay close to the mic.
All right. Thank you. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to Daniel, and we're going to just touch on chapter 7 a little bit here. I had to bring out the big guns tonight just because of the... It's a very challenging study in Daniel, beginning with chapter 7 and then all the way to chapter 12. And so I've got some extra notes and resources here, and I just pray that we can get through this. I appreciate Dave's prayer just a minute ago about the importance of our Bible study and what a privilege and an honor it is to be here. I was reading an article today about how it is that sometimes, you know, you just feel like after work you go home and you don't really know what you're going to do, and before you know it, 3 hours have passed and all you've done is kind of sat in front of the TV, not really knowing what to watch, and then you go to bed feeling like you just wasted all your time. And the way to combat that, I read, was that you purposely set out to do something after work or whenever, and even if it is just for enjoyment, but you set out to do it, and then somehow something in your brain just makes you feel more fulfilled that you actually did something worthwhile. And so one of the things that it mentioned in the article that you could actually do was Bible study. And I thought how neat that was, that somebody had included that as a purposeful thing that you could do in an evening would be a little bit of spiritual nourishment, Bible study. I've got it, Jordan, thanks. And so here we are tonight. And how cool it is that we can gather in a setting like this, and we can just see how excited the kids are to go learn about God and how cool it is for us to be able to sit here and to just spend some time in God's Word. And that's what we're going to do tonight, as we do every week. And, of course, we would encourage you all the time to be in the Word every day if you can. But if this is the only time of the week after Sunday that you can spend some time in the Word, then that's good too. So we're going to dive in. And we're going to talk a little bit about Daniel chapter 7 and see some of the things about Daniel's weird dreams. And then I don't know if you had dreams last night, if you can remember any of your dreams. I've been trying to remember my dreams a little bit better, but I haven't had a lot of success because they seem to vaporize out of my brain a few hours after I wake up. If they're vivid dreams or scary dreams, yeah, we tend to remember those, but I just haven't had too many of those, I guess, lately. So, and maybe some of you don't dream. But dreaming was a way that God used in the Old Testament times and even later times to communicate with his prophets and with his people. So it's very important for us to understand what's contained in these dreams and to look at them and see how they would apply to our lives. Now, if there's one thing that I've learned from my association with Thomas, that is the importance of understanding context when you look at Scripture. When you dive in and you study the Bible, it is important to know what's before, what's where you're at, and what's after, to understand the setting, if you will. So I'm going to open it up for just a second and have you tell me, what is the setting where we find ourselves with Daniel? Just give me one or two things. Daniel is old, okay. In these particular chapters, he's probably nudging 80 years old, all right? He was a captive from Babylon, or for captive from the Promised Land into Babylon. So he was taken out of his home and put into a strange country where he didn't know the people, didn't know the customs, didn't know the language, didn't know anything. Can you imagine that? It's... some of you probably can imagine what that's like, to be taken out of your culture in Iowa and moved to Belfouche, where you don't know anybody, you don't know the culture. There's some more similarities there than I'm sure that Daniel had, Troy and Kim. But for Daniel, it was a total culture shock. And he was being asked to do things that compromised his faith, he and his friends. He was swimming upstream in the culture. He was a minority when it came to believers in Jehovah God. And so he had to motivate. He had to be motivated. He had to find that thing that was going to keep him faithful in exile. And really, that's what Daniel is about, faithfulness in exile. You remember early on in this book, in our study, we talked about you can get into a river and to make it straight across to the other side, you have to purposefully swim. If you decide not to swim, the current's going to just take you where the current wants to go. And it's the same way as Christians in the culture today, just like it was in Daniel's day. We have to make a concerted effort to swim to maintain our straight path through a culture that's constantly trying to take us off track. And we see Daniel doing this time and time and time and time again. And in fact, the entire book of Daniel is almost an allegory for anybody and for our lives and for nations too, that try to stay on track when the winds and when the current and the tides are against them. So this is where we find Daniel in a very challenging situation with his friends. So he has already been through the indoctrination into his government job, where they refused to eat the king's food because it would defile them as Jews, and they didn't want to go against Leviticus. We have seen them challenged by his friends not bowing down to worship Nebuchadnezzar when they heard the big sound of the orchestra, and instead they were punished by being thrown into a fiery furnace, but they didn't die. The friends basically said, Nebuchadnezzar, we know that you think you are God, but honestly, you know you're not. And if you want to kill us for that, that's fine. We understand. You can kill us. And so he tried to, but he couldn't, because the angel of the Lord rescued them out of the fire. Daniel was asked to pray to the new king, and he refused to do it. He did not pray to Darius, the king. And as a result, he was framed for that, and he was thrown into a den of lions. Even though Darius didn't want to do it, he had to do it. But the Lord protected him and closed the mouths of the lions, one of the most famous stories in the Bible. And so he maintained steady course as he was navigating. Well, between the time of the lion's den and where we are in chapters 7 and 8, a lot of years have passed, and Daniel has been in this culture that does anything but honor God. A culture where everything was against what they were doing. And he started out as an 18-year-old, then he became a 20, 22-year-old, then he got to be 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years old. And he's wondering, how long is this going to go on? God, how long is this going to happen? This is where we find Daniel, this man of tremendous faith, in chapters 7 and 8. And God begins to answer some of those questions through some of the visions that Daniel had. And I really appreciate Alan stepping in for me last week to tackle chapter 7 on a relatively short notice, because it's not an easy one to tackle. Because so many people have taken these chapters in Daniel, and I believe have manipulated them for their own purposes to try to predict things that haven't come true yet or whatever it is, and become maybe the first ones to ever see something that, you know, wasn't predicted before. There's nothing new about that. But when we remember the context, we see Daniel as a man who is seeking answers for his life and for the lives of the people that he cares about most. And that's the Jewish nation that is being persecuted in exile. So he isn't interested in the United Nations. He's not interested in the United States of America. He's not interested in Hitler or King Henry VIII or the Seleucids. He's not interested in any of that. He wants to know about maybe his future and the future of God's people. This is what he's most concerned with. And so he has this dream. And Alan talked you through that last week, where he sees this vision of a lion and a bear and a leopard, and then this beast that had no real definable qualities except claws and a teeth and some horns. Wow, how are you doing so far? What a dream that would be, right? Right? Am I right? That's like this is before special effects. Okay? You can't turn on the television and see this kind of stuff. So in your dream, when you see this, you are blown away. This is frightening stuff. This is stuff that'll make you take a sick day. You'll call in sick the next day, and Daniel did, actually. But these images that he saw in the dream represented the kingdoms that were to come. Let me ask you this question. When you think of the United States, what animal symbol comes to mind? Eagle, yeah. All right, what about the United Kingdom? Who's got this one?
Lion.
The lion, right, exactly. What about Russia? A bear, right? So we do the same thing today that was done back in those days too, where certain animals were associated with the kingdoms. And we know that Babylon loved the lions, and they had the winged lions, and you can see them, you know, in the reliefs that you see, you know. And I know that Gil has been to Babylon and seen those things probably. And so the lion was Babylon in that kingdom, and something was going to happen to that kingdom, and it was going to be the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire was this huge, massive army, massive nation who overpowered its enemies by sheer numbers, like a bear. A bear isn't a fast animal, but boy, it can carry a lot of weight, and it can charge a short distance and do a lot of damage. And the bear is holding the three ribs in his mouth, which represented the kingdoms that the Persians conquered, being Babylon and Lydia and Egypt. And so you see the very vivid image of Persia taking over from Babylon. Well, Babylon, or rather Persia, wasn't the Medo-Persian Empire, was not the end-all be-all either, because here came what? Greece, right. And this leopard that just... You know, what do we know about leopards? What's the thing that you think first about leopards? They're fast, right? And does history not teach us that Alexander the Great had conquered all of known civilization by the time he was 28 years old? In fact, he was so sad that he did it so quickly that he cried because there was no place left to conquer. He was extremely fast. So the image of Greece, the Grecian Empire, being that leopard is just so spot on in his dream. And when Alexander died, and I'm sure that you covered some of this last week, it happened so quickly. He was only 31 years old when he died that he didn't even have plans to, he didn't even have a chance to make a will. He died because he got bored and he got drunk and he got sick and he was being very promiscuous, and there was a whole bunch of reasons that contributed to the reason why he died at age 31. But he didn't have a succession plan, and so his four generals took over. And in Daniel chapter 7, it talks about the four heads of the leopard that came in, and those were the four kingdoms that Greece was divided into, but they fought among themselves and were never as powerful as they were under Alexander's rule. And so then they were overtaken by yet another civilization, which we know as Rome. Now here's where things kind of get interesting. Because in Daniel's dream, he was most interested in finding out what was that fourth beast. You know, he couldn't get it out of his mind, and what was the fourth beast, and he asked questions about it. And there's, in doing a lot of research and study, I'm going to move this for a second. There's a lot of ideas about who that fourth beast, that I know that yesterday or last Sunday, last Wednesday rather, you guys talked a little bit about the fourth beast and who that could possibly be. But what I want to do is I want to show you something about Daniel chapter 7 that I had not seen prior, but I had heard years ago, and then I went back to it and started studying it. And I thought, is this talking about something that hasn't happened yet, like an antichrist that's coming, that's symbolized by the United Nations or something? Or was it something that was going to be fulfilled within a few years of Daniel's life? and how would it fit into history? And so what I want to do is I want to call your attention to Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to look at this weird fourth beast, because there's no form really given to this animal. And it had this ugly horn that had a mouth and had eyes, and it was speaking boastfully. And we know from our Bible study that horns were a symbol of what? Power. A powerful person. That's what a horn was. And so I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, who could this possibly be? His teeth were made of what? Iron. And the claws were made of bronze. Both of those would be symbolic of the Roman Empire, particularly with the iron being part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that we talked about in chapter 2. And so here we have this weird beast thing that has a horn, who's boastful and partially could be the Roman Empire. And boy, that's what it sure looks like. And so I want to call your attention to Daniel in his dream, and starting in verse 7 of chapter 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. How are we doing so far? That's pretty weird. I mean, what does this have to do with me today, right? What is this? Let's read on. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. It's like all of a sudden in his dream, this God on a hot rod starts coming down. All right? As some call it, the Godmobile. Here it comes. A river of fire flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. And then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beast had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, in verse 13, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence and was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Wow. Okay. There's a lot there. Now, your Jesus radar is probably going off, right? I think that might be what I'm seeing here, right? I'm thinking this could be Jesus. Could be. Let me draw an analogy that I heard someone give me one time that might help with this. If I'm going to a Star Wars convention and I'm putting on a black robe and a black helmet and I'm carrying a green lightsaber and I go up to my fellow Star Wars conventioner, David, and I say, I am your father. Who am I? Okay, right. Who is David? Luke Skywalker. Did I say either one of those words? No, but because we're Star Wars nerds, we know exactly who we're talking about, right? I'm Darth Vader, and I'm saying, I am your father. And you know that I'm talking to you and that you must be representing Luke in my mind, okay? So put a pin in that for a second. And I want us to look at a passage of Scripture in the New Testament. And the reason that I go to Matthew chapter 26 is because if you want to know what's going on in this dream, is it the United Nations? Is it Adolf Hitler? What is it? No. Ask Jesus. Because he's going to tell you. He's going to make it pretty plain. Remember when Jesus was before the high priest, Caiaphas, and they were at the temple, and he was being brought before Caiaphas. This is a room full of Bible nerds, okay? People that know the Talmud, that know ancient scripture. They know the Bible. And in Matthew, if you have your book, your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read a little bit of a passage. And we're going to read starting in verse 30 or 59. Let's start in verse 59. He's before the Sanhedrin. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They're looking to frame him so that they can kill him. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. And finally, two came forward and declared, well, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Are you with me so far? Then, in verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. And then the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, let's think about Jesus for a minute. How do we know Jesus? What's another name for Jesus? Almost like his last name, Jesus Christ, which is a Greek word, which means Messiah, the anointed one. I'm a special person, very special person. How many times in the New Testament does Jesus stand up and say, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Messiah. How many times does he do that? Zero. Isn't that amazing? He never does. When people say, who are you? What does Jesus generally say? The Son of Man. He uses that term a lot. What else does he say about himself? I am the way. I'm the truth, the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of... All of these things are descriptive of the things that he will do for other people that don't bring glory on himself. That was... This man, Jesus, who we're like, I want to get to know that guy because I want to be like that, right? That's a cool dude that can go his life and say that. And so here, Caiaphas is trying to trap Jesus into saying, I'm the Messiah, I am, I'm the Savior of all. But what does he do in response? Caiaphas asks him, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And then in the next verse, Jesus basically says, if you say so, right? That's like you almost answered your own question, Caiaphas. But then he goes on. He says, but I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay? Now, I want you to contrast that with Daniel chapter 7. A book that Jesus knew very, very well. And when Jesus says, Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven, in a room full of Bible nerds, that's like saying to Caiaphas, I am your father. And so what is he saying to Caiaphas? You are the Antichrist, right? You're the other guy in the story. You're the one that's trying to kill me, right? That, to me, was astounding to think about. Now, if you're talking about Antichrist, and everybody says, you know, what is the Antichrist, who's the Antichrist, and blah, 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 can you get any more Antichrist than somebody who is going to kill Christ? Do you get, like, maybe you have a super Antichrist or a mega Antichrist, or is that Antichrist enough? I think that's Antichrist enough, right? You can take all of the rulers of the world and all the kingdoms, and what they did to other human beings, and you can put that in a box over here. But when you take the Son of God himself and go over here and have a person in authority say, I'm going to kill that, That's in a whole class by itself. Read on a little bit further in 63. The high priest tore his clothes. This guy wasn't going to be upstaged. He was being pretty boastful. He tore his clothes, said, "He's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He's worthy of death," they answered. And from then on, Jesus was going to be killed. He was going to be executed for what he did. So in Daniel chapter 7, a book that Jesus quotes half a dozen times in the New Testament, Jesus knows all about Daniel. And in Daniel's vision, he saw the very same thing that Jesus says, "As soon as you kill me, the dominion of all is going to go from an earthly kingdom of beasts to a heavenly kingdom that will have power and dominion forever and ever and ever and ever." And that's what Daniel 7 is telling us. There will be a transition point, and as soon as Jesus is killed, that's the transition that takes place. And then the dominion of Caiaphas was taken away, the dominion of Rome would be taken away, but the transition from human dominion on earth to divine dominion takes place right there. And another thing about this dream in chapter 7 and chapter 8, which we're going to get to, is that this is a dream that sounds a lot like what did we read about a few weeks ago? When you're talking about Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. Yeah, that earlier dream that he had in the statue, right, that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Nebuchadnezzar saw the same dream from man's standpoint. There was this man standing there, and this elegant statue represented the kingdoms of the earth run by man. In this dream that God gives to Daniel, this is what those kingdoms looked like to God. These kingdoms were ruled by animals, by people who set themselves up as gods themselves. And what happens when man puts himself in the place of God? What happens when man gives himself too much power? Absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? We become not much better than animals, because then we go about killing people for no reason and persecuting people because we just don't like you. And if I sneeze and accidentally sign your death warrant, so be it. We're animals. We're no better than the lions and the tigers and the bears. Oh my. From God's standpoint, the kingdoms of the earth were ruled by beasts. And that's what humans are without God. Without that spiritual center, that's what we are. And this fourth beast that didn't have a form represented this man, Caiaphas, who would do anything to please the Roman government so that he could keep things on the up and up, and yet put himself up as a man of God who had all of this knowledge, head of the Sanhedrin, best of the Pharisees, top lawkeeper in the land. But when it came time for something to happen for Caesar, he was only too happy to oblige. So this creature had no real form. It was kind of Roman and then looked like it should have been spiritual, but it wasn't. It was awful. And he said, "I'm killing this man, Christ. I'm killing the Christ." And so, as I looked at that, maybe you have a different standpoint of who this person would be in Daniel chapter 7. But when I look at these two passages side by side, I think Jesus is saying, as soon as you kill me, as soon as Satan gives his best shot, not half of his best shot, Satan is going to give Jesus his best shot. So there's no argument later on, "Oh, well, you know, devil only kind of halfway did it. I'm going to try it again." No, this was his best shot. The sins of everybody, the sins of the entire world. Can't get any more than that. Jesus took all that. He took Satan's best shot. And as soon as that happened, the victory was won. And the transition from human dominion on earth to divine dominion took place. And there is a new world order, if you will. But it was a spiritual rebirth that happened with all of us who are followers of Christ. The Son of Man succeeded the reign of that fourth beast. Thoughts, questions? Am I off base on that? Okay. We'll try to get through. Sorry about that. I was getting a little bit too... Yes?
Did I get the wrong impression? Anybody who does not believe in Jesus Christ?
You know, Liberta, that's such a good point. Go ahead. I didn't mean to cut you off.
No, that's mm-hmm. That's
yeah. We get so caught up, and I can't tell you how many things I've seen over the past couple of weeks of people saying, we know who the Antichrist is. We got the Antichrist all figured out. The Antichrist sometimes lives in us, right? Because we go against what God wants us to do. I'm not saying that we're part of that, but I'm just saying that when we get so busy predicting who is the Antichrist, is it over there, is it over there, is it over there, we don't really want to look at ourselves and say, before I became a child of God, I think I was kind of an Antichrist, right? I don't have to look very far. Yeah.
Well, back in 1 John 2, 22, who is a liar if he denies Jesus Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son.
Yep. Right there. Thank you very much for that. Sorry about that. Spin that truck over there. There we go. All right. What did they used to do in the war? They cleared the static on the line. All right. Thank you, Thomas. So, let's move on to Daniel chapter 8, and we'll get through as much of this as we can, because it's a very similar situation. And I do have to mention this, too, because Daniel is written in two languages. The only book of the Bible that's written in two languages. And it was written in Hebrew in the very first couple of chapters. And then this middle part, from 2 to chapter 7, was written in Aramaic, which was the language of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Now we're going back to Hebrew in chapter 7. Okay? And so Daniel's having another dream. And from the time we saw the writing on the wall, remember we talked about that? We took a step back in time to go to chapter 7, and then we're moving a little bit further, but we're not quite to the writing on the wall yet when we read about Daniel's dream in chapter 8. Because when Daniel has his dream in chapter 8, Babylon is still sitting pretty. They're the world's superpower. And this man, Belshazzar, whose granddaddy was Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar was not a very good leader, but he was in charge. He liked to party more than he liked to rule, you know, did a very poor job of ruling. So this is in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. So it's not too long between chapter 8 and the time when the writing on the wall, when Babylon fell that night, remember? Which I failed to mention, and I apologize, the other night, Isaiah and Jeremiah both prophesied the fall of Babylon. Isaiah, particularly when he prophesied about it, I think in Isaiah 14, how it was going to happen, and it happened just exactly the way Isaiah said. There was 200 years time difference between those two. That's an amazing thing to think about, that he pegged it. He pegged it exactly. And a lot of people have said, you know, Daniel must have been written after all of this stuff because it couldn't have been this detailed and true by somebody who wrote it 200 years before it happened. In some cases, 300 years before it happened. But there you go. We know that God exists in all time and all place at all times. Third year of King Belshazzar's reign. Who would like to read verses 1 through 4? Let's get a reader. Yes, thank you very much, Bob.
1 through 4?
Yep.
In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue it. None could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased. It became great.
Who wants to take a shot at that? Who is the ram? 100 preacher points. And he'll award them. Who is the ram? Might take a wild stab. Medes and the Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire. That's where the two horns were. And the one horn that started a little slower was the Persian, but it grew bigger than the Medes. And so that fits perfectly to history. But here we have this vision of Daniel, and he's having a dream, but he's not He's not in Babylon right now. He is in a different place. Where is he? He's in a place that is circled on the map up here, a place called Susa. Okay? And it's the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam, which at the time was occupied by, guess who? The Medes and the Persians. So he was in enemy territory when he had this dream in chapter 8. He's dreaming. He's having this dream that he's in Susa. And who knows if he's ever been there, which is a miraculous thing in itself, because seldom do we ever have dreams about places where we've never been. Do you dream that you've jumped off the Eiffel Tower if you've never been to Paris? I don't know, maybe you do. You may have seen it in pictures and you have an idea what it might look like, but he'd never been, maybe never been to Susa, as far as we know. He could have been. But here he was in his dream, he's in Susa. And then he sees this ram, which is charging toward the west and the north and the south, which is how the Medo-Persian Empire expanded itself. It did not go to the east. Do you notice that? Because who was in the east? Who knows world history better than I do? Who was in the east at that time? The what? The
barbarians.
The barbarians, yeah. Well, actually, yes, they were quite barbaric. The Chinese were over there. What was the name of that dynasty we saw the thing about the other night? The Shah dynasty was in power at that time. The Indians were over there. Alexander the Great would try to go that way, and he did pretty good until he ran into the people with the elephants. Remember that? You know. So they weren't going that way. They went to Egypt, and they conquered all of Egypt. They took everything. They went all the way past Italy. They took a lot of land. The Medo-Persian Empire was great, and that's where we leave off in verse 4. Let's read some more. Let's go 5 through 8. Who would like to read? Go ahead, Kathy.
While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. There was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven.
Okay. Four winds of heaven, by the way, is the hand of God operating in all of this. That's the allegory of the hand of God having a place in this. So we know that God is working through this, okay? So let's think about this for a minute. Who is this ram? Or who is this goat, rather?
Alexander.
Okay, and broadly, more broadly, the Grecian Empire. Yes, it's the Grecian Empire who came in and just took over the Medes and Persians. The fact is that the goat never even touched the ground because it was flying so fast. It was moving so fast in his dream. And this horn had exalted himself, and that was this great horn. That was Alexander and his conquest. And one of the things that Alexander did during his time, which was short, 12 years, I think, maybe 13, was that he went everywhere in the world that he could conquer, and he said, "You will learn to speak Greek. You will learn to speak Greek." I can't speak Greek. And he commanded that everybody become Hellenistic, which the Hellenos is the ancient word for Greece. And he wanted everybody, including the Jews, to be Hellenistic. And there was some carryover bad blood about that, even in the book of Acts. Remember who was being neglected? The Hellenistic widows. Yeah, because they represented a time gone by where Jews that voluntarily became Hellenistic were seen as caving to this evil empire. The Samaritans were only too happy to do that. That's why when Jesus said the Good Samaritan was the hero of the story, the Jews and the priests, and they said, "We can't believe that. That's like the worst example because of what they did back in these days." But here it was. Greece took over the world at the height of its power. And then what happened? Four horns. Here's the cool thing about it. What Greece did, it laid the foundation culturally for the spread of the gospel. Because the New Testament was written in what language? Greek. That's right. So that it could be spread more quickly. So while Alexander the Great laid the groundwork in a cultural sense, the Romans came in and they did it in a mechanical sense by creating roads so the gospel could spread from one place to another quickly. And the four winds of heaven, God's hand was in all of this. That's a cool thought to think about. Is it the same God we have today? Absolutely. Does the same God operate like that today? Is his hand in things that happen with us today? Absolutely it is. It's not the God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, and then the God of 2018. It's the same God. The same God. It's pretty cool to think God had a hand in all of this, and he still has a hand in the way things are today. Okay? We just have to be patient sometimes if we don't understand it. And as Daniel did too, because Daniel couldn't figure this dream out. He had a hard time. So just, I'll read on a little further in verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. Does anybody know what the beautiful land was? Palestine, the land of Canaan, land of milk and honey. This horn grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them, and it set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low because of the rebellious. Because of the rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifices were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Wow. So who are we talking about here? Who does history tell us came out of the Grecian Empire that had a terrible, terrible, terrible effect on the Jewish people? The guy that persecuted more Jews than anybody up until that time in world history. Yeah, Antiochus Epiphanes. Yeah, exactly. That's the man that did. And everything that's described in this chapter says it to a T. Daniel didn't understand it because it hadn't happened yet. We can look back on it and say, this is exactly what happened. And he did. He took God's people, who were as numerous as the stars of the heavens, as Abraham was told. And oftentimes, God's people are referred to as stars in the heavens. Threw them down to the ground, persecuted them, took away the daily sacrifice. And we know that Antiochus did that because he desecrated the temple. And how did he desecrate the temple? Actually, what happened was Antiochus's dad tried to take over Egypt from one of the Greek generals that took over after Alexander died, and he was defeated. And so to get back at him, he said, "I'm going to go down to Egypt, from Ptolemy, and I'm going to take it over." And he was defeated because he was met halfway by a Roman general who said, "If you go down there, you will die." And he drew a literal line in the sand. That's where we get the expression today, all around Antiochus. And he said, "You will not go outside this circle until your troops have returned." And he made him do that. And he was so mad that he came back to Jerusalem and he persecuted the Jews violently in the year about 168 B.C., 168 years before Jesus. And so this is the dream that Daniel is having. And it looked like Antiochus was prospering because he was glib. He was a smooth talker. He had the ear of some of the people, but he wanted to exterminate the Jewish nation from the face of the earth because he hated God more than anything else. And he killed over 100,000 Jewish people. And this is the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you get a book of Maccabees, if you ever read Maccabees or Josephus, boy, there's some detailed stories about this man and how evil he was. How he would cut the tongues out of men and their sons because they wouldn't say what he wanted them to. He would take Jewish mothers and he would cut them open if they were pregnant and quarter their babies right in front of them and then kill them for sport. He would take warriors, Jewish soldiers that didn't obey him, and he would cut them in half and put them on a flat iron and fry them alive for sport. This guy was a bad dude. In fact, his name, he gave himself the name Epiphanes because it meant illustrious. And he exalted himself. He made coins that said manifestation of God on the coin. He was the first person in world history to ever put "In God We Trust" on a coin. Only this one was "I am God." And he put it on coins that you can see in the British Museum today. You've been to the British Museum. You can see those coins today that Antiochus did. Exalted himself as God, more powerful than God. Did all of these terrible, terrible things to the Jewish people. He got back, he was so angry because he couldn't take over Egypt that he went into the temple and he set up Zeus worship and Saturn worship. And he went into the Holy of Holies and he took a pig and he slaughtered it on the altar and sprinkled the pig juices all over it, completely desecrating the temple to where it could never be used by the Jewish people for sacrifices because it was impure. Took away their ability to make sacrifices. And then Daniel hears in the dream, "I heard a holy one speaking," and another holy one said to him, "Hey, how long is it going to take for this vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the rebellion that causes desolation and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that would be trampled underfoot. How long are we going to be without our sacrifices?" And this is Daniel overhearing a conversation between two angelic dream beings. This is the conversation. One angel is really worried. He's hearing this thing. He's saying, "How long is this going to be? When are we going to get our sacrifices back?" And he said to me in verse 14, "It's going to take 2,300 evenings and mornings. And then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." It will be reconsecrated. Now, this passage of Scripture has given people so much trouble. If you're a premillennialist, an amillennialist, or a postmillennialist, you can probably do the math and come up with all kinds of different things. And there was a man by the name of William Miller, who took this passage and he calculated from the time that the temple was to be rebuilt, and he went ahead 2,000 some odd years, 368 years, and he said, in 1844, that means that Christ will come again. That's what this passage in Daniel means. And so the date came, October 22nd, 1844, and they waited and they waited and they waited, and guess what? Newsflash. The end of the world didn't come. And they called that the great disappointment. He lost a lot of his followers. This Baptist minister lost half of his followers. The other half went off and started the Seventh-day Adventist church. The other half went off and started another church. I mean, that's just, it's just crazy stuff. But if they just understood their Bible, they would know exactly who this is talking about. Some of you have years in there, or days instead of evenings and mornings. But in the actual Hebrew translation, for sacrifice, there were two of them a day. So if you had 2,300 evenings and mornings, that's about 1,300 days. So guess what happened after the big desolation in the temple with the pig? Something bad. That was awful. That was the worst thing that could happen to a Jew. But guess what? It sparked one of the biggest revolts that happened with the Jewish nation. Does anybody know what it was called? The Maccabean Revolt. That's right. Judas Maccabean started this revolt and said, "We're going to put this man down for good." And they managed to wrest power from this man. Now, later on in Daniel, it tells us that Antiochus did not die because he was killed with a sword. He died because he fell out of his chariot because he got sick. God caused the death, in other words, right? But it took them 3.5 years before the temple was rededicated on December the 25th in the year 165, I believe it was, 165, December 25th. They had a big festival when they did rededicate the temple after they cleansed it. And they called that the Feast of Rededication, or the Feast of Dedication. Jesus went to the Feast of Dedication at the same temple about 100 years later in John chapter 14. Or was it 13? Better check that. Jesus went to that same festival of dedication. You know what they call it today? Anybody? Hanukkah. That's what they call Hanukkah today. The Festival of Lights. The same thing. But this is where it came from. This man, Antiochus, he was so awful. But they did. They rededicated the temple. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there was before me stood one that looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Uli calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. And he came near the place where I was standing, and I was terrified, and I fell flat. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. Daniel is seeing this, and this angel is a big dude. He's a guy. Pretty imposing. And the guy walks up to him in his dream, and Daniel's just like, I can't take this. Falls flat on his face. And he's trying to tell him, this concerns the time of the end. Now, for Daniel, let's go back to our context. What is the end for Daniel? Is it when the New World Order takes precedence after the Muslims kill all the Christians? Is it when the United Nations creates a one world government? Is that the end? Does Daniel care about any of that stuff? Uh-uh. What is Daniel most concerned about? The end of the captivity. The end of the time when God's people are going to be persecuted, just like he's been. The time when Jesus is going to come and set them free. So that's what he's talking about. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep, deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. And he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. We got that. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes, the first king, that's Alexander. The four horns that replaced one that was broken off are four kingdoms and emerged from that nation, but not have the same power. We all know who those are. As history has told us, Daniel had no idea. And then finally, in the latter part of their reign, which rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. Not by his own power, by the hand of God. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He'll destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper and will consider himself superior. And when they feel secure, he'll destroy many, take a stand against the Prince of Princes, and he exalted himself to the highest place. We sang that song a minute ago. Antiochus is probably turning over in his grave what's left of him. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. He died of sickness. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. So then what happens? Daniel calls in sick. He goes, I was exhausted, and I lay ill for several days. And then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. It's like, God, how could you possibly let this happen to your people? I don't get it. Why is this going to happen? Why? Why? But you know what? Instead of dwelling on that, yeah, he stewed on it for 3 days. He was sick, but he got back up and he went back to work. So go back to work. Don't try to calculate all this stuff. Just go back to work. No, it's important. Yeah.
Is it significant, do you think, that Gabriel addresses Daniel as the son of man?
It's a different terminology, son of Adam. Mm-hmm.
Really,
yeah, that's a very, very common term when addressing humans. That's the human form. Yeah. Instead of the capital S, son of man. Which is the deity. It does. Sometimes it does. It doesn't always, but sometimes it does. But I came across a big study on Son of Man last week, and that should be something that we could talk about sometime.
The one in chapter 7 mm-hmm. has a capital M as well. Son
yeah,
of
Son of Man. Okay. Different translations treat it differently. Well, this man up here, this was a bad dude. In fact, the Jews like to make fun of him. Instead of calling him Epiphanes, they called him Epimenes, which means madman. So instead of saying, I am Antiochus the wise one, they would say, you're Antiochus the weirdo. It was a play on words. I mean, this guy was not respected by them. But where is he today? Nowhere to be found. What did he try to do? Did he succeed in what he tried to do? No. Not in the least. Not in the least. This man that thought he was all that was zip, zero. Nada. There's a little bit of a timeline of his life and some of the chaos. But Daniel stayed true to his God, and went back to work. There's more to come, folks, so buckle your seatbelts. We're going to get into it in the next couple of weeks. Not next week, but the week after that, or 2 weeks after that. All right, let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together to study your word and to see how things fit together and how you are beyond time and space. Thank you for putting Daniel's mind at ease as best as you could during that time to give him to understand what he needed to understand about his time, and help us to have the patience to understand that you're working to make things happen and that you want things to happen for our good if we love you, and we want to do that. We want to love you, Lord. Thank you for allowing us this time to study tonight. In Jesus' name.